welcome all of you to Christ Church of Tucson this morning. It is such a rich blessing to see everyone here. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to begin my reading this morning in verse 21. I will read through Romans chapter 3, verse 31. And Romans chapter 3, verse 31 will be the focal point of the message this morning. But let's read this verse in its context, beginning with verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse number 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great Almighty God, we are just so grateful for Your Word. We know, Father, that through general revelation, through what we see in creation, there is a revelation of You. You reveal Yourself through creation. But, Father, that revelation just leaves us condemned. That revelation just shows us that You are the Creator, shows us Your eternal power and Your divine attributes, and tells us that we should worship You, yet we don't worship You. What that revelation does is condemn us. And we would stand condemned, forever condemned, if it were not for Your special revelation. So, Father, this morning we praise You for Your special revelation. We praise You, Lord, for the pages of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, that Your Spirit has revealed to us that these are absolute words of absolute truth, that they are infallible, that they are inerrant, that they are Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the faith that You grant us to believe in the words of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, for the many messages that we have been able to have on this portion of Scripture, which clearly teaches us how we might be saved, how we might be delivered, how we might be delivered, Lord, not just from hell, but from Your wrath. We thank You, Lord, for these pages of Scripture, which clearly reveal to us how we may be made right in Your sight, in Your sight. So, Father, we thank You, Lord, for that those of us who through faith in Your Word have put trust and faith in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. We are no longer under condemnation. We pray, Father, this morning that it would continue to please You to reveal the truths of Scripture to unbelieving hearts in such a way that people would repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of that sin and trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in order to be made right with You. Father, we pray that You'd be pleased to do this work in unbelieving hearts this morning. And Father, for those of us who have been so richly blessed to have these truths revealed to us, continue to reveal to them anew to us, and continue, Lord, to use these truths to create in with us a greater desire to love You and to obey You, and continue to reveal these truths to us in such a way that we see ourselves becoming more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. It is for this purpose that we have been delivered from our sins, that we might become like Jesus Christ. And through that likeness of Jesus Christ, give You the glory You deserve and learn, Lord, what it means to enjoy You forever and ever. You are such a good God, and we praise You, Father, this morning for the spiritual truths You continue to reveal to us. To you be all the praise, glory, and honor in your Son's holy name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is The Cross and the Glory of God. It is our fourth message on the cross and the glory of God. The cross reveals an inseparable connection between faith and God's law, and this too brings glory to God. God's law is the manifestation of His character and nature. He is not going to derive a way of salvation that negates this connection. He's going to derive a way of salvation that accentuates the inseparable connection between His law and His character. God loves His law. He loves His law because His law is a manifestation of His nature and character. His law manifests His holiness. His law manifests His justice. His law manifests His righteousness. There is no way that God is going to derive a way of salvation that would in any way negate His law. We need to learn to love God's law the way that God loves His law. We need to learn to trust God's law the way that God trusts His very own law. There is a vital connection between our faith and the law of God. I want us to go back as a way of introduction just to see how much God is connected with His law to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Turn back there with me to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 25. A very interesting passage here connecting God's law with His mercy in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'm going to begin in verse 25, but in the verses previous to this, Moses has been recounting for the people of Israel the way they have been rebelling against God. And he's been recounting how when they have rebelled greatly against God, God has threatened to forsake them, to leave them. When they rebelled against God at Mount Sinai, at Mount Horeb, when they began to worship the golden calf, God threatened to abandon them, to leave them. When they rebelled against God by not trusting that God would lead them into the promised land, God threatened to abandon them, to leave them. And each time that God threatens to abandon, to leave His people, Moses pleads for God's mercy. And that's what we begin to see here in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 25, or Deuteronomy 9, verse 25, Moses pleading for the mercy of God. He says here, "So I fell down before the Lord 40 days and nights, which I did because the Lord had said He would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and do not look at the stubbornness of this people or at the wickedness of their sin. Otherwise, the land which you brought us from may say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which He had promised them, and because He hated them, He has brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." So here again, Moses is pleading that God would show grace to His people. He's pleading that God would show mercy to His people. He's pleading that through grace and mercy, God would not destroy His people, but God would continue to lead His people, that He would not abandon His people, that He would not forsake His people. Now look at chapter 10. "At that time, the Lord said to me." Here's the Lord's response to Moses' plea for mercy, for grace. Here's the Lord's response to Moses' plea. "Do not forsake your people." Listen to what he says. "The Lord said to me, cut out for yourself two tablets of stone like the former ones and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood for yourself. I will write on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut out two tablets of stone like the former ones and went up on the mountain with two tablets in my hand. He, that is God, wrote on the tablets like the former writing the Ten Commandments which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. Then the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me." That's the Lord's response to Moses' plea for mercy. "I will give you my law. I love you, and I will give you my law. You take that law and you put it for the people so the people will always know my law. So the people will always know how they might live in a way that endears my love, in a way that endears my devotion, my commitment to them. God gives his law to us so that we might know how to worship him. God gives his law to us so that we might live in such a way that he can continue to watch over us, care for us, and protect us. When God is asked to demonstrate his mercy, he demonstrates his mercy by giving us his law. Now, I realize that there are many that find a difficulty with law and grace. How does law and grace connect? How do they work together? How does law and faith work together? But we need to realize that whatever our understanding is of grace, whatever our understanding is of faith, whatever our understanding is of the cross, it must not diminish our understanding of the law. The more and more we grow in our understanding of the message of the cross, the more and more we grow in our understanding that salvation is by grace through faith, we should grow in our love for the law. And that's what Paul is going to show us this morning. He's going to show us that the law, or the gospel, the cross, faith does not nullify the law. It actually establishes the law. Faith does not render the law weak and useless. Faith actually gives the law more power and gives the law more significance. Faith is what really helps us to understand the law. Faith, i.e., the message of the cross. Faith, i.e., believing in Christ's death on the cross, will actually give you the clearest picture of the importance of the law that God can give to us. Now, obviously, as Paul is writing, there is some confusion about the connection between the law and faith. Look here with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. May it never be. Meginota. That is an optative verb that is meant to express an imperative. And that optative verb, ginota, comes from the verb ginomai, which means to bring into being. It's often used to bring, to speak of a birth coming. So what Paul is saying here is don't let that thought ever enter your mind. And it is the strongest form of negation that he could possibly express. That the law, that faith would somehow nullify the law? Don't let that thought ever come into your mind. Don't even give birth to that thought. Don't you dare ever think that in any way faith would nullify the law. But instead, he says here in verse 31, understand that it establishes the law. On the contrary, it doesn't nullify the law. It doesn't render the law weak. It doesn't render the law insignificant. It gives the law more power. It emphasizes the significance of the law. If you truly understand faith and you truly understand the message of the cross, you are going to see that it does not nullify the law. It establishes the law. And if you are here today, saved by grace through faith in Jesus' death on the cross, you should walk out of here with a greater appreciation for God's law and for a greater desire to demonstrate your love for God by being in obedience to his law. You are not going to want to be disobedient to the law of God. You're going to want to be obedient to the law of God because you realize that the cross really establishes just how dear that law is to God's heart. It is inseparable from God's heart. God cannot be separated from his law, and we should not be separated from his law either. But where does the confusion come from when we talk about the connection between the law and faith? Well, the confusion stems from an ignorance in regards to God's mode of salvation in the Old Testament. Part of the reason there tends to be a confusion between law and grace, between law and faith, and between the law and the cross is because there is an ignorance about God's mode of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's an ignorance thinking that in the Old Testament, God saved by obedience to the law. Now, we know that's not true in the New Testament, but that was not true in the Old Testament either. We know that because if we go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, speaking of the law, Paul said, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's been God's mode, God's purpose for the law since the beginning. The law was never meant to be a means of salvation. God never wrote the law so that you would know how to be right with him. God never wrote the law so that you could begin to obey the law and hope through the obedience of that law to be made right with him. There is no law that can be written. If God cannot write a law that enables us to be made right with him, how can man ever come up with any code of law, code of do's and don'ts that's going to make you right with God? There is no law ever written under the sun. There is no law possible that will ever enable you to be made right with God. That's been God's mode of salvation even from the beginning, even in the Old Testament. If we look in Romans chapter 4, verse number 1, we'll look at this more next week. Paul uses the example of Abraham here. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Even Abraham, who is considered to be the father of our faith, even Abraham was not considered to be righteous by his works. He believed God, and God credited him as righteousness. Look what Paul has to say about King David in verse 5. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. King David, a man after God's own heart, understood that you don't become right with God through works. You become right with God apart from works. The only way to be made right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That was God's mode of salvation in the Old Testament, and that's God's mode of salvation in the New Testament. When we begin to clearly understand that, it helps clear up this confusion that somehow faith nullifies the law. Faith does not nullify the law. Faith establishes the law. The confusion stems from an ignorance in regards to God's love. We have a lot of talk about God's love in our churches today and in our culture today. There's a lot of talk about God's love, and it's important to talk about God's love because we have talked about how the cross is a demonstration of how God will pour out his wrath even upon his own son in order to be just and righteous and forgiving sinners. But what would move God to do such a thing? What moves upon God to pour out his wrath on Jesus Christ so that he can be just and justifying sinners? What moves upon God to pour out his wrath upon Jesus Christ just to demonstrate how much his righteousness means to him? What moves upon God to pour that wrath upon his son? It is the love of God. The love of God moves God to the point where he will put his son on the cross and punish his son for the sins that we commit. That's the love of God. So you cannot separate the love of God from the cross, but you can take your understanding of the love of God to a point where it nullifies the law. And that's what some people will do. They will say that God loves sinners so much and he wants to forgive them so much that in his mind he just kind of says, well, the law is not that important. We won't follow the law at this point. When it comes to forgiving sinners, I will set aside my full requirement of the law. I will require a little bit less. I will require that you just earnestly want to obey. And there are actually people that teach that. And they teach that because they cannot bring themselves to accept the reality that God would pour out his wrath upon sin upon his own son. That is such an offensive thought to them that they have to come up with some other way that God can forgive sinners. And so the way they come up with is, well, God's law doesn't mean that much to him. He's going to set it aside because his love is so strong. See, God is so loving, and it's not that God has a disregard for his law, but his love is just so strong that love can move upon him to set apart his love for his law. The problem with that is we fail to understand what we call the simplicity of God. The simplicity of God. God is not a complex being. He, in some ways, is very simple. We don't mean that he's a simpleton, but he's simple in regards to his attributes. His attributes are not complex. They all work together. I would compare it with a piece of particle board and a piece of oak. A piece of particle board is a complex piece of wood. It's made together of all different kinds of pieces of wood.
You take a bunch of different pieces of wood and you press them all together, and you could take those pieces of wood apart and you would have a bunch of different pieces of wood, but you wouldn't have the particle board. But an oak tree, every fiber of that oak tree contains all that is in an oak tree. They're all that makes up an oak tree is in every single fiber of that oak tree. It's the same way with God's attributes. God is not made up of a bunch of different attributes. Every one of those attributes are the total summation of who he is. You can't separate them. You can't separate love out from wrath. You can't separate mercy out from justice. You can't separate them. They're all together. They all work together. And so God's love must work in total accordance with his law. You can't separate it. They have to work in total accordance. And when you look at the cross, you see the reality of that. That's why Jesus Christ is going to the cross and bearing the wrath of God, because God cannot set his law aside. If God were to be able to set his law aside, he'd cease to be God. It is absolutely impossible for God's love to overshadow his law in such a way that he would set his law aside. But there's confusion about that. Because there's confusion about that, people will say that the cross, that faith and grace nullify the law. But when you really understand the inseparable connection between the attributes of God, now you look at faith, now you look at the cross, now you look at the grace, and you see that doesn't nullify the law. That establishes the law. That shows me just how inseparable God is from his law. And if I am his child, then I too should show that level of being inseparable to his law. Now, there's one more way in which this confusion takes place in our culture, our church culture today. The confusion stems from an ignorance in regards to the believer's relationship with the law. There are many people who believe that you can believe in Jesus Christ but not be obedient. You can believe in Jesus Christ and decide to be obedient 10 years after you express faith. Or you can believe in Jesus Christ and you can decide to be obedient never. You never decide to be obedient. There is a disconnect between an understanding of the believer and his desire to be obedient to God. Part of this disconnect comes from a comprehension that when believers put faith in Jesus Christ, all they're worried about is escaping hell. That they're not concerned at all about demonstrating a love for God. All they want to do is escape from hell. This ignorance also stems from a misunderstanding of regeneration. You see, when we put faith in Jesus Christ, it's because we've been regenerated, because we're changed. We're changed in such a way that it's not just forgiveness of sins that we want. We want to be made right with God, and we want to begin to be able to demonstrate love for God. The truly born-again Christian will want to demonstrate a love for God. The truly born-again Christian is going to want to know, how can I demonstrate my love for God? How can I demonstrate my faith? They're going to look for a standard to that, and the, what they look to then is the law. It's not that they set the law apart and say, well, now I'm a believer, that's all taken care of, now I can live my life any way I want. No, the true born-again Christian says, I am a believer. I understand the magnitude of God's love for me that I see on the cross. Therefore, I want to emulate that love back to God. How can I do that? Somebody brings the law in and says, here, follow the law and demonstrate your faith. Notice we're not saying follow the law and be made right with God. You're made right with God by faith alone. What we are saying is demonstrate your faith by following the law. The law then is established because it is the means by which the faithful can live a righteous life. Not a righteous life in order to earn credit with God, but a righteous life in order to demonstrate that they've already been made right with God. So that's another confusion, a confusion about the relationship between the law and the believer. The believer, the true believer, is never going to want to set aside the law. The true believer loves the law. Because the law is the means by which I can demonstrate my love to God. I love that law. It gives me the ability to demonstrate my love towards God. Now, in order to establish the connection between faith and law, we must remember what God's purpose for the law is. If we are going to look at the cross, and we are going to look at the cross as something that establishes the law, we have to remind ourselves of what is the purpose of the law. What was the law written for? Why did God give us the law? God gave us the law, number one, to reveal that we are all sinners. That's why he gave the law. He never gave the law in order that by through obedience to the law, we might be made right with God. That by obedience to the law, we might please God. That was never God's reason for the law. His reason from day one for the law was to show us that we are sinners. And we saw that in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. We just read it a little while ago. Let's look at it again. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's why God has given us his law, so that we might begin to understand that we are sinners. And it's important for us to understand that we are sinners, because sinners are condemned to death. And not just death as in a cessation from existence, but death as in a conscious, everlasting sense of torment. That is the punishment for sin. And God wants to be sure that he gives us every opportunity that he possibly can to show us that we are sinners, so that we might turn to Jesus Christ and have our sins forgiven. Again, you see the love of God in giving us his law? He gives us his law in order to make it clear to our hearts that we are sinners. That is an act of love. That is an act of mercy. But that is the first and foremost purpose of the law, to show us that we are sinners. The law also reveals that all who sin need to be punished with death. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. And again, we're not talking about here a cessation of existence. We're talking about here entering into an existence of non-ending conscious torment. That's the death that we're talking about. It's the second death. Non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire, and a body fitted to be able to endure that non-ending conscious torment. The law is meant to cause us to understand that not only are we sinners, but because we are sinners, we deserve, justice says, we deserve a non-ending conscious torment in the lake of fire, where we will be given a body unto judgment, and we will be able to endure that, experience that suffering forever and ever. The law is also meant to reveal to us the need for a Savior. It reveals our need for a Savior. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The law is a tutor leading us to Christ, a tutor leading us to Jesus. If it were not for the law, we wouldn't understand our need for a Savior. If it were not for the law, we wouldn't understand that we are sinners. If it were not for the law, we wouldn't understand the punishment for sinners. If it were not for the law, we wouldn't understand we need a Savior. The law shows me that I can never be made right with God. I can never do anything to be right with God. I need a Savior. I need someone to come and to deliver me, not just from hell, but to deliver me from the wrath of God. I need a Savior. What the law also does is it enables us to identify that Savior. If it weren't for the law, we wouldn't be able to tell who that Savior is. We need the law so we can identify the Savior. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. One of the reasons that God sent forth Jesus Christ, born of a woman, is so that he too could come under the law, so that he too would have to be obedient to the law. We know who our Savior is when we see the one who has been perfectly obedient to the law. The only Savior that can ever save us from the punishment of the law is one who is perfectly obeyed that law. Jesus Christ came to this earth in order to live a life of obedience to show us that he is our Savior. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Now listen to what Jesus says. But Jesus answering him said to him, permit it at this time, For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus being baptized by John was an act of obedience. He's demonstrating that he will obey his Father at every point. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do you think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets? I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. He came in order to be obedient to the law. He came in order to demonstrate what obedience is all about. And when he went to the cross, it was his greatest demonstration of obedience. He was willing to be obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross, and not just any cross, the cross of the Lamb of God, where the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our perfect Savior, would endure the wrath of God. You see how Jesus Christ demonstrated that he is indeed our Savior? The law tells us that. The law points us to who our Savior is. It points us to that we are sinners. It points us to that we are condemned. It points us to our need for a Savior, and it even points to us who that Savior is. And the cross makes all of that known. And then finally, the cross reveals the standard of righteous living for the faithful. The cross is always meant, even in the Old Testament times, the cross is always meant to demonstrate who the faithful are. That's why God would call upon the people of Israel to be obedient to the law. It wasn't that he might bless them for their obedience. He's blessing them for their faith that is demonstrated by their obedience. So how does the message go about establishing those points? Paul focuses on the message of the cross rather than our faith. Look at here again with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He says, we do not nullify the law through faith. He does not say we do not nullify the law through the faith. He says through faith. This tells us that he's not here talking about our faith. He's talking about the message. So we want to be sure that we're understanding we're talking about the message, i.e. the cross, that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He wants to take us in deeper besides just focusing on our faith. It's the message. It's the message that we are concerned about. How does this message, that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, how does that message not nullify the law, but establish the law? How does the cross, how does the message of the cross establish the law? Well, first of all, what is Paul not saying? Paul's not saying this. He's not saying that when you put faith in Jesus Christ, you are now infused with grace in which enables you to be obedient to the law, thus establishing the law as the means by which you become right with God. There are religions that are devoted to this. There are religions that are devoted to describing faith this way, that when I put faith in Jesus Christ, God then infuses me with a grace which enables me now to obey the law unto justification. And in that way, it establishes the law as the means by which I am made right with God. That is heresy. That is a heretical teaching. But there are religions that are built upon that emphasis, built upon that focus. Yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe that I must believe in Jesus to be saved. And when I believe in Jesus, God gives me the ability to obey the law. And now as I go about obeying that law, I can gain a right standing with God through my obedience to the law. That is heresy. We are saved apart from our works. Our salvation has nothing to do with our works. There is no grace that God can give us, enabling us to be obedient to the law unto justification. We have the grace to be obedient to the law to demonstrate our faith. I can be obedient to the law to that level to demonstrate faith, because that obedience doesn't take perfect obedience. It doesn't take perfect obedience to demonstrate my faith, but it takes perfect obedience to be made right with God. There is no grace of God that will ever be given to sinful mankind that will enable him to be made right with God. So Paul is not saying that. But his message of the cross does establish the sinfulness of man. Remember, the first purpose of the law was to show that we are sinners? The cross does that. The cross shows that we are sinners. John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, referring to Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and our Father. Jesus Christ's death on the cross happened because we are sinners. So you can see that establishes the law. It doesn't nullify the law. If it was to nullify the law, then Christ's death on the cross would be emphasizing that we're not sinners. That's what it means to nullify the law, that we're not sinners. The law came to show us that we are sinners. How does the cross demonstrate that? Well, it was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, who went to the cross. It is Jesus Christ who gave himself up on the cross for our sins. His very being on that cross establishes the truth of the law that we are sinners. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He offered up himself for our sins once for all. There needs to be no more sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus Christ offered up himself. And his sacrifice for our sins fully satisfies the justice of God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for the salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Jesus Christ was offered up one time to bear sins. Again, establishing the truth of the law that we are sinners. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews over and over again presents Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for sins. Again, establishing the reality of the law that teaches us that we are sinners. One more I want to look at is in John chapter 12. Turn there with me, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus speaking here in the upper room, just a few hours from the time that he will go to the Garden of Gethsemane and be betrayed, be arrested, be tried, be convicted, be crucified. We're just hours away from the cross now. He says here in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." What should I say? Should I say, "Father, save me from this hour"? Oh, of course not. Because this is why I came. I came for this hour. I came for the purpose of this hour. Look with me now in verse 32. "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Then the crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Here Jesus is talking about him being lifted up. He's talking about the type of death that he's going to die. What is this hour that he wants to be saved from, but he knows he don't dare be saved from that hour? It is the hour in which he will be lifted up. And why is he being lifted up? Because that is his whole purpose in coming. The whole purpose of the cross was so that Jesus Christ could die for the sins of sinners. Clearly establishing what the law teaches about mankind. We are all sinners. How do we know we are all sinners? The greatest demonstration, manifestation that we are all sinners is the reality that the eternal Son of God became man and went to the cross to die for our sins. If you are not a sinner, do you actually believe that God would send his Son to die on the cross for a phantom sinner? No. Christ's death on the cross establishes the reality that the law has been screaming since the time that God gave it, "Man, you are a sinner. You are a sinner." And nothing exemplifies that more than the Son of God going to the cross and dying for the sins of sinners. So yes, the message of the cross establishes the reality that the law has always been saying. Man is a sinner. The message of the cross establishes the reality that the law has always been saying that man needs a Savior. Man needs a Savior. The message of the cross teaches us that Jesus is that Savior. The law says you need a Savior, and the cross says Jesus is your Savior. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you think you need a Savior? Yes, you need a Savior. Jesus Christ, or God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you would not have to perish, so that you could have everlasting life, so you could have eternal life. You need a Savior. That's why Jesus is on that cross, so that you don't need to perish in hell, so that you don't need to suffer the second death, so that you can have everlasting life. Now listen to what John says later on in that chapter, verse 36, John 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The cross gives you two choices. Believe in the Son and have eternal life. Don't believe in the Son and the wrath of God abides upon you. The cross is revealing to you, you need a Savior. You need a Savior. You need someone to believe in so that you can have eternal life. And if you don't believe in him, you have the wrath of God abiding upon you. Again, the cross is establishing the law. It doesn't in any way nullify what the law tells you about your need for a Savior. It establishes your need for a Savior. Look to the cross and realize what the law has always been saying. You need a Savior. Thirdly, the message of the cross establishes that Jesus is man's Savior. The cross establishes that Jesus is your Savior. Part of the message of the cross, part of the gospel message, is to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, and that 3 days later he was buried, and 3 days later he was raised from the grave. The resurrection is a part of our faith. Now listen to what God says about the resurrection in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Who declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. God declared his Son to be his Son by the resurrection from the dead. God declared Jesus Christ to be the Son of God through the resurrection. Part of the message of the cross is to believe in the resurrection. Part of our faith is to believe in the resurrection. If you believe in the resurrection, then you believe that Jesus Christ is himself the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And listen to what Paul says about the resurrection in chapter 4, verse 25. Referring to Jesus Christ, who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. He's raised up because of our justification. His resurrection is like God's stamp of approval upon Jesus Christ. This indeed is my Son. This indeed is the way that you can be justified. He has fully obeyed the law. This is how you know he is your Savior, because God raised him up from the dead. Part of our faith is to believe that God raised his Son up from the dead. If God had not raised Jesus Christ up from the dead, guess what that means? Jesus Christ never fully obeyed the law. If Jesus Christ is not raised up from the dead, then somewhere along the line, Jesus Christ either overtly committed a sin or even in his mind committed a sin. He did just one thing that made him not suitable to be our sacrifice. You see, we need somebody that obeys that law 100%. If you're looking for a Savior, if you understand you're a sinner, and you understand you need a Savior, and you're looking for that Savior, you need someone who perfectly obeys that law every moment of every second of the day. And when God raised his Son up from the dead, it was like God putting a stamp of approval. Here's your man. Here's your Savior. He fully obeyed the law. Do you understand that obedience to the law is never an option? It's never an option. You can't get to heaven apart from somebody obeying that law. It's not an option. There has to be obedience to that law. It just doesn't happen to be you that must obey that law. Somebody else can obey it in your stead. But that person must be perfect. If they're not perfect, then their obedience is just for themselves. They must be absolutely perfect. There's only one person that can perfectly obey that law, and that is the Son of God. And so when God sends his Son to this earth to become man and to live a righteous life and to go to the cross and to die for our sins and then raise him up, he is establishing how much he loves his law. He loves his law so much, and his law is so inescapably and intertwined with his very being, with who he is, that he has to send his Son to die on the cross. You cannot look at that cross and see the Son of God being crucified for your sin on that cross and not walk away from there understanding the inseparable connection between God and his law. You can't separate God from his law. And then finally, the message of the cross, our faith in Christ, establishes the need to follow the law as a standard of righteous living for the faithful. Remember, that's another requirement, that's another purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to give the standard of living for the faithful. And the cross establishes that. Our faith establishes that. Because the Bible teaches us that our faith must be accompanied with works. The Bible never teaches a faith apart from works. The Bible teaches a faith that is connected to works. Let's look at James. We were going to look at this passage last week, and we ran out of time, so we can do it today. Look with me in James chapter 2, verse 17. James chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 17 will be very familiar to all of us, but then I also want to look at verse 20 and 21, which is an example of what Paul is saying, or what James is saying in James chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." The message of the cross, that it is through faith in Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven. The message of the cross, that is through faith in Jesus Christ that you're made right with God. That message of the cross never separates itself from the need to demonstrate faith through obedience to the law. The message of the cross is always saying that you must demonstrate your faith. You must prove you have faith by the way you live your life. You must prove you have faith by the way you respond to the law, by the way you follow the law, by works. And that's what James is saying. Even so, faith, if it has no works, if faith doesn't come with works, if faith doesn't produce works, if there are not works verifying the faith, then that faith is dead. That faith is worthless. That faith is not saving faith. That is not the faith that we're talking about when we're talking about establishing the law. But true faith establishes the law. And Abraham is a perfect example of this if you look in James chapter 2, verse 20. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Now the justification we're talking about here is not being made right with God. The justification that we're talking about here is not being declared to be right with God. How do we know that? Because we just read in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, that Paul wasn't made right with God. Paul wasn't justified, i.e. hasn't been right with God, by works. It was by faith. You go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. By faith, Abraham was declared to be righteous. So whatever this verse is saying, it's not saying that this, we're talking about the justification of being made right with God. So what justification could we be talking about? We're talking about how Abraham's life confirmed and did not contradict his faith. He was justified as being a man who had faith by his works. His faith is being justified. His faith is being held up as this is genuine faith. How do we know this is genuine faith? It's by his works. Look on here with me in verse 22. You see, faith was working with his works. As a result of works, faith was perfected. Now, when James says faith is being perfected here, he's talking about the word perfected as a mature. Faith is matured. Faith is shown to be free from objection. Faith is shown to be truly undeniable. Now, what act did Abraham do here? What is the act that James is focusing on? He's focusing on when Abraham offered up his son as a sacrifice. I think you all know the story. There came a time when God called upon Abraham to take his son and to sacrifice his son. To sacrifice his son. Abraham was willing to do that. Why did God put Abraham through that? To show that he had true faith. To vindicate his faith. Now, why might we have doubted Abraham's faith? The Bible says Abraham was justified by faith. What might give us reason to doubt Abraham's faith? Do you remember the couple times when he wanted to say that his wife was his sister and let men do whatever they wanted to his wife because he didn't trust God? That might give you reason to doubt one's faith. If I expressed faith in the God and I did something like that, you would say, that man doesn't have faith at all. So God brought him to this point where he asked him to give up his own son to demonstrate this man has true faith. So again, works, how you live your life, demonstrates your faith. How you live your life after putting saving faith in Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. And that's what the law was always intended to do. The law was always intended to show the people of Israel who are the true believers. The true believers, those who truly love me, those who truly have faith in me, they will be obedient. That was one of the reasons for the law. And true saving faith doesn't nullify that. True saving faith establishes that. We read in John chapter 8, 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. You want to show that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? Then you continue in his word. How do you become a disciple of Jesus Christ? You trust him. You believe in him. You put your faith in him. How do you show that you trust and believe in him? It's how you live your life. Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no faith apart from confessing Jesus as Lord. What is the law establishing? The law is establishing a means by which we can demonstrate our faith. How do we demonstrate our faith according to the law? We're obedient. How do you become saved? You confess Jesus Christ as Lord. There's no salvation. There's no true faith without confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord. There again, it's establishing the law. It's not nullifying the law. It's showing us that the law is very important to the faithful because it gives the faithful a means by which to demonstrate their faith. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you, that the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Here we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about the practice. We're talking about the order of life. If you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ, we know you have true saving faith in Jesus Christ when we look at your life. What is the practice of your life? Are you practicing righteousness? Are you practicing in obedience to the law? Well, then you're showing, you're proving you have faith. And you're fulfilling the law's purpose. That's why the law was given to us. It's one of the reasons the law was given in order to show how we can demonstrate our faith. And so when you express that kind of saving faith that produces works within you, you uphold the law. You establish the law. You don't live your life over here practicing sin. You can't say, I believe in Jesus Christ and then continue in unrepentant sin. You can't say, I have faith in Jesus Christ and then live your life any way you want, because that would nullify the law. That would say the law has no effect. But that's not true saving faith. There is no true saving faith apart from a demonstration of an obedience to the law. You cannot be saved if you do not demonstrate your faith by being obedient to the law. Praise God for the law. Thank God for his law, because it shows me how I can demonstrate my faith, how I can demonstrate my love for God, and it gives me reason to have hope in my eternal security. How can I have hope that I am truly saved? Because God has given me this desire to be obedient to him. The day when I cried out to God, And the day when I got saved, no one had to tell me to be obedient. No one had to tell me about lordship salvation, and no one had to tell me about easy believism. There was instantaneously this desire to please God and to obey God. I went from one who could only think of himself and only think of doing what he wanted to do to instantaneously wanting to be one who saved God. I didn't understand what was going on at that time. It took many years of studying the Word of God to understand what was going on. But that's what happens when you're regenerated. When you're regenerated and you put true saving faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to demonstrate that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. You're going to demonstrate that faith by having a desire to be obedient to the law. True saving faith establishes the law. It doesn't nullify the law. It establishes the law. And the more and more we understand how true saving faith establishes the law, the more and more we should be in love with the law. We should love God's law and desire to follow God's law and desire to uphold his law. I close with this quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse. The difference between spending eternity in the lake of fire or in the heaven of God is the difference between denying the law of God and establishing the law of God. Now, normally, we would say the difference between spending eternity in the lake of fire and spending eternity in the heaven of God, the difference is faith. It's where's your faith? Faith makes the difference. But he doesn't say that. He says it's your attitude towards the law. And the reason he says that is because to not believe in Christ Jesus unto salvation is to deny the law's testimony that you are a sinner. See, if I don't have faith, I'm denying the law. I'm denying the reality that I am a sinner. If I don't believe in Jesus Christ unto salvation, that means I deny the law's testimony that I need a Savior. The law says I need a Savior. If I continue to live without faith in Jesus Christ, I'm saying the law is not true. I don't need a Savior. I'm not a sinner. I don't need a Savior. Jesus is not my Savior, and I don't need to follow the law. All those things that the law is meant to do, if I don't have faith, I deny all those things. So in reality, I go to hell. I spend eternity in the lake of fire because I deny the truth of the law. But when I put faith in Jesus Christ, what I am saying is the law is true. It is absolutely true. When I put faith in Jesus Christ, I'm saying the law is true. I am a sinner. When I put faith in Jesus Christ, I'm saying the law is true. I need a Savior. I can't save myself. I need somebody to do it for me. And when I put faith in Jesus Christ, I'm saying Jesus Christ is that Savior. And now, after putting faith in Jesus Christ, when I have this desire to follow the law, I am saying that I have true, genuine faith. So do you see how faith establishes the law? And in reality, if you live a life of unbelief, you are denying the law and you are on your way to the lake of fire. And in reality, if you have faith, you are declaring the law, you are establishing the law, and you are on your way to the heaven of God. It all comes down to our view of God's law. Isn't it wonderful that God is so inseparable from his law? You can't separate him from his law. His law is everything to him. Just like his love is everything to him, and his holiness is everything to him, and his mercy is everything to him, and his wrath is everything to him, and his justice is everything to him, and his faithfulness to his word is everything to him, and his immutability is everything to him. All of those things are wrapped up in the cross. And we see the glorious manifestation of the person of God. And how can we not but love such a God? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, our Father who art in heaven, our main request is that your name would be hallowed, that your name would be set apart from all other names, that you'd be high and lifted up above all other names. And Father, we would pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father in heaven, we are so enamored with you, and our understanding of the cross has given us such a deep, deep, enamored understanding of who you are that we want you to be hallowed. We want you to be exalted. We want your name high and lifted up
among all other names on this earth. You are our life. You are our all in all. And we desire nothing but for your kingdom and your will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Oh, God in heaven, continue to give us a passion to live our lives for you. We give you all the praise and all the glory, and it's in your Son's holy name that we pray. Amen.